We're actually looking at the confrontation of with Moses and these magicians of Pharaoh. If you look over in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11, we just began to look at this last time, the manner in which this opposition took place, this confrontation. It wasn't anything violent. I think a lot of times when we think about opposition to the truth, you think of Cain versus Abel, where it did lead to, you know, Cain killing Abel. And certainly down through the history of the church, we can see periods of time where opposition led to persecution unto death. I would have to say that that's not the case in our day. I know, you know, we're not that many that I know of standing and preaching the gospel of God's righteousness today in the world, but I don't know of any that in my time, at least, have laid down their lives. I certainly haven't. But I can say that over the years, I've faced opposition. And what I want us to see here is that one of our greatest means of opposition is in the way in which men imitate the truth. They come close to it. They use terms such as we do. And yet, they give it a completely different meaning. And it comes from a completely different doctrine, if you will, or gospel. You know, I need to reiterate, and I know you know this, but it's a reminder that even though there are many different denominations in the world, what men call denominations, I think last time I looked at it, someone had figured up 23,000 some different denominations as men count. But that being the case, we know that really every form of worship can be divided up just into two. It's either of grace, holy condition on Christ alone, or it's of works in some fashion or form. It doesn't necessarily have to be blatantly works. That was the subtlety of what I grew up in. Everybody was saying it's by grace, and yet as I look back on it, I can see it was just tainted with works. That's part of the imitation. And you know, it's not a violent separation, but many of us sitting here right now are sitting here isolated from friends and acquaintances, not because you went to fisticuffs and slugged it out and now you're mad at each other and, you know, you're meeting in two places of worship. No, it's over a difference in the truth. It's over a difference in what God has been pleased to reveal in you that has caused you to have to separate yourself. And a lot of people don't understand that difference. They're a lot like these magicians trying to prove to you that, well, we really worship the same God. Why can't we get along? And as we saw last time, that's ultimately where Pharaoh's arguments led him. Go ahead and offer your sacrifice, but come back. Or go, since sacrifices are so important to you, you go, we'll just keep the sheep here to make sure you come back. Or go and leave your children here. There's always ways in which the religious world is going to be trying to fit you all in one big happy circle. In the end, we can get along. That's their thought. And to me, that's the greatest form of resistance that is a burden to anybody that the Lord has taught and given discernment to. Because you know there's a very clear distinction and separation there, even though they may not see it. And so that's what we're looking at here. All right, but here it is, when Moses, the key point here is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Now notice, you typically think of Moses casting down the rod, but who cast it down here? Aaron does. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. I'm sure there's some symbolism here that we can point out. Moses representing the law, Aaron representing the priesthood, all foreshadowing Christ's work, the casting down of the rod and it becoming a serpent, typifying something of Christ's coming in power even over Satan, which the serpent represents. And yet, you notice, doesn't all of religion have some sort of remedy to sin and to Satan? That's what we see here in verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt. These were all, when it says magicians, these were the, if you go back and study Egyptian history, these were the religious leaders and priests of the day. These were the top cardinals in the land, if you will. This was a convocation of the chief religious leaders. And it says, they also did in like manner. But notice the difference with their enchantments. What does that word enchantment speak to you? And how does it, what can you think of in even in the New Testament of language that has been used to that end? Just think about it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up here. Our gracious Father, I do thank you for this time of gathering together. And I thank you that you have not left us to our own musings or thoughts to try to discern what your word has to say, but that you have given us a clear revelation to which we're to look. And I pray that you would help us to that end even now during this time of Bible study, and direct all of our thoughts and discussion to the glory of Christ, I pray. In his precious name I ask it. Amen. Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that uses the same kind of language in which we're called upon to beware? Terms like enchantment or bewitching, beguiled. Let's look at that. Galatians. See, the religious world gets upset when you use language like this, but it's just what the Scripture calls it. Anything that is not clearly of Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and to Christ is nothing but enchantment, no matter how men shape it. See, and that's what's so beguiling about it. It says that the magicians did the same with enchantment. Now, I don't know what all that involves. I know in Africa, I saw a number of things with my own eyes that I could not explain that was done in witchcraft. It was done in voodooism. Not that I attended the seances, but, you know, people would point things out to you, and they would tell you about things that took place. And even in religion, in other words, so-called Christianity, what I observed was it was just a changing of terms. All these healing sessions that would go on, deliverances and exorcisms and things that people called, you know, conversions, were nothing more than enchantments. And the reason I know that is when you would sit down with somebody that had supposedly been delivered or healed, and you start questioning him on his understanding of Christ and how God could be just to justify, they'd look at you like, where'd you come from? It was totally, I mean, there was some sort of physical healing that took place. There was some sort of manifest deliverance that took place, but totally ignorant of the gospel. You know that that's not of the Lord. It's a delusion. And here in Galatians 3 is an example. O foolish Galatians, who hath, there's the word, bewitched you, put you under a spell. How? Is it someone up there doing incantations and all this? It might be, but it could be just as simply somebody that is an eloquent speaker, that knows how to formulate words and convince minds, and just like a magician, draw your attention over here to something that is totally off of Christ, totally off the gospel, and yet leave you believing that by believing what he's told you, you have some hope and you have some assurance. It's a false hope. It's a false assurance. And that's what Paul is talking about here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Look at here. What is the bewitching? That you should not obey the truth. That you should be submitted to any other doctrine than the truth. Than the doctrine of Christ. Than the message that declares righteousness based upon his work alone. Unmixed by your works or mine, you see. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Now Paul's talking about when he was there preaching for him. He says, crucified among you. Now, in other words, he was set forth among you, how? Crucified. So again, the message was the cross. And yet, you know, men who are not taught of the Spirit can't stay there. They can't They can maybe dabble in things pertaining to the cross, but they've got to move on. Sooner or later, you find out what's really their what's occupying their mind. It's not Christ alone. It's not the cross. All right, can you think of any other portions like this? Bewitched. Okay. Here's Simon the magician, who became enthralled with the power that the apostles had in laying hands on people and them manifesting the evidence of the Spirit, miracles and signs being done. All these things the Lord used to give authenticity to the message of the apostles in that day. Why? The New Testament had not yet been written. So by these means, he was showing that their message was true. Now, as the scriptures were written and the canon completed that we have here in our hands, these things the Lord took away. But isn't it interesting that religion still endeavors to create the same sort of atmosphere, if you will, and miracles and signs and preaching these things, even though Christ said a wicked generation seeks these things. That's what verse 9 says. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched. So he was just trying to make the transition from that, thinking if I could just change a few of the names here, and instead of speaking of Beelzebub, put Christ's name to it, make him the prince of the devils. And, of course, Peter exposed him. Again, he had the same problem as Balaam, didn't he? Doing these things for money, for filthy lucre. All right, any other passages you can think of?
One day he was talking about 2 Corinthians 11.
Good.
He says, but I fear by any means has the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then you drop down to 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Hmm. No more will forsake himself as transformed into an angel of light. Hmm. And just the transformation is the same thing kind of like the serpents when they train. But
yes. That word transforming has the idea of voluntarily changing for convenience. It's like a magician going in behind the stage and coming out dressed differently. He's getting ready for his next act. And then he goes back in behind and he comes out as something else. What does it do? It enthralls you. It gets you ready for, okay, what's coming next? And there are an awful lot of preachers that way. That there's, as you look over the whole of their ministry, and this is what surprises people, because if they want to, they can, if it's convenient, they can state some truth because they've got the Bible. They've got to somehow show people that, what I'm saying here it is right here. But it's what's behind it. And as Brother Mike read some of those portions, verse 3, I get accused, and you may too, of making the gospel too difficult. People say, why can't you just do like the apostle and just make it preach the simplicity of Christ? Well, I ask you, what is more simple than stating to sinners that they can do nothing for their salvation and stating to sinners that God has done everything? What is more simple than that? It's a matter of preaching to sinners that there was a discharge of sin to Christ and there was a charging of his obedience unto death to their account. Now, I've just stated the gospel in its simplicity, and it's on that basis that God accepts any sinner for whom Christ has died. I don't know how I could say it more simply. The problem isn't with our stating it simply. The problem is with men saying, now, wait a minute. Let's get in here and just let's put some other requirements on this thing. They're the ones that are actually making it difficult. They make it difficult for anybody that'll stand and declare the truth. And again, there comes the opposition. There comes the resistance. As you state it that simply, that people say, now, wait a minute, there's something more. What's something more? Well, you got to put man's faith in there somewhere. Because the Bible requires faith. Well, the Bible requires faith as an evidence. There's no question. There will be faith. There will be that revelation of Christ to the soul, but that's the fruit of what Christ has done. And so then all of a sudden someone stands up and says, no, that's a different thing than what I'm saying. So here we go. Here goes the back and forth, the resistance. And again, as it says here in verse 15, the Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's not standing up before men in a red suit with pitchfork and horns, scaring people to death. No, he's taking language of Scripture. Didn't he do that with our Lord? He took Scripture and sought to tempt our Lord with the very word of Scripture. You talk about brazen. Brazen. And here again, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of what? Righteousness. What are they doing? He's coming up with a different righteousness. He'll cause people to think that they're really believing in the righteousness that Christ established, and yet what they're doing is looking to their own. They're going about to establish their own. It's a subtle thing, and you know how subtle it is, because when you sit down and try to point it out to somebody that you have observed is not submitted to Christ's righteousness alone, they don't see it. They don't see it. All right? Very good. So that's another indication of the beguiling, the bewitching, the subtlety of these things. So if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, we have just one reference to two men who withstood Moses. And they're called Jannes and Jambres. This is the only indication we have in Scripture of who these were over here in Exodus chapter 7. It says that he called his magicians in, but two men are mentioned here when it says the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt. This is the only indication we have in all of Scripture of who these men were. But you can see Paul draws a parallel, and that's why I want you to see. I'm not trying to just draw lines to our day that aren't already drawn in Scripture. I'm not making this up. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 8, there was a very real withstanding or resisting of Moses. And notice here in verse 8, so do these also resist the truth. And then it describes them as men of corrupt minds and reprobate, which literally means having no judgment concerning the faith. And again, the faith is the gospel. The faith is the doctrine of Christ. The faith is the revelation of God in connection with Christ, his person, and his work, his death, and what he accomplished. And so you can see that this was much more than a magic show, according to Scripture. It was a definite resistance of the truth. And how so? Again, like I said, simply by imitating. I get, you know, I'm like you. I get as tired as anybody of having to keep defining things. You know, you can say God, but what do you have to do? Define him. You can say salvation. Everybody's talking about salvation. There's the serpent thrown down. All right. What do we mean? What are we talking about when we talk about salvation? We've got to do this with everybody, because it all is in connection with the faith, the truth. And, you know, I'd love to have it to where we all, you know, just get along. But, you know, you find out. You find out in time who are the magicians and who are the true servants of the Lord. And the only way to find out is to speak, is to have the confrontations. You know, Moses didn't go in there angry, saying, I'm with Aaron, let's all bowed up and say, let's show Pharaoh. They went in and stood as the Lord had commanded. And Pharaoh responded. And you'll find the same thing. You're going to find people's, they use the same phraseology. Sometimes what they say is going to be close. You know, I've had people give me messages to listen to and told me, listen to this. It sounds pretty good, don't you think? Well, maybe from their perspective they think so, but as you begin to listen, the thing is faulty from the beginning. And as you go through, you start writing down questions. Just ask questions. You don't even have to make statements. And next time you get together with a person, say, you asked me to listen to this. What would you say in answer to this? What would you say in answer to what this statement that he made? All it takes is two or three questions, and one or two things is going to happen. It's going to cause them to start thinking and weighing wherein they might have been drawn aside in error, or they're just going to get upset and throw their arms up and say, you know, you can't get along with anybody, can you? No, it's a matter of, you know, you ask me what I thought of the message, or you ask me what I thought of that particular article, and I'm just telling you what, you know, the Lord has been pleased to teach me. These are the kinds of confrontations I believe that all of us can expect day in and day out, week in and week out, wherein we live in the same kind of world. You know, Egypt sounds far removed. Enchantments. You know, I've been a while since I've had any kind of witch doctor come up and shake my hand, you know. But we deal with people in this world that are just as much deceived by the same philosophy.
Thinking back to a time when I saw the enchantments of religion was in this huge church up in Canada. And as you went in the entranceway to it, it was full of crutches and full of all these apparatuses that were witnesses to the miracles that had been performed as a result of praying to these dead saints.
Yeah, I remember seeing that.
And it was such an enchantment. Anyone that did not know the truth. Now, Elizabeth and I walk in there with, you know, I'm just in amazement at all this, but I'm not carried away because, you know, the truth is implanted in my heart. But I think Pharaoh here, he leans more toward his magicians as believing, you know, what they can do. And anyone that does not know the truth of Christ would walk in there and say, my goodness, you know, I mean, here I am crippled or, you know, got something wrong with me. I might ought to give this a shot. You'd be enchanted, you know, beguiled into believing there is some truth connected with this because of all the apparent miracles that's been going on there.
And that's a good point. I know exactly the place you're talking about, St. Anne de Beaupré. And I remember when we were in Quebec studying French, we went up there and saw the same thing because everybody was asking, so have you been up to St. Anne de Beaupré? Have you been up to St. Anne de Beaupré? So I finally decided to go up there one day and look at it. But you're right. As you walk in, I mean, there's just all these, what they have them on the wall for is an evidence to the authenticity of that form of worship. And yet it's nothing but a den of idolatry. And it really brings to mind, if you look over in, we saw this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are there really miracles that happen in those circumstances? I believe so. You know, I used to fight it and say, no, there's some, you know, somebody's up to no good and it's a trick of hand, a sleight of hand and that sort of thing. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that there are actually miracles that take place, and it's the Lord that causes it. The Lord causes it. Why do I say that right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? It says in verse 9, and Paul's describing what we can expect before Christ comes again. That's the whole context here, that there's going to be a falling away first. And how does it manifest? Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You're not going to be able to talk people out of these things. I remember a school teacher in Africa who was deathly ill, and somebody came and laid hands on him, and he was healed. And I remember going, and this was an educated man, this was a school teacher. And I remember going to him on several occasions and talking to him about the gospel because he had all of his confidence was in the hands of that man that were laid on him and he was healed. And you know what his one fear was, he told me? He said, I can see the truth of what you're saying, but if I leave this, he said, I was told by the man who healed me that if I ever denied what had taken place, God would strike me dead. And as far as I know, that man went to his, unless he's still alive, but he's going to his grave, resting in something that happened physically to him. And he really believes by holding to that profession, it's what's keeping him healthy. And sometimes the Lord will test you. I mean, here he is a picture of health, nothing happening. And here you are preaching the gospel. I mean, you're dragging through life. And sometimes even in your own mind, that can look like there's something to it because of the way it's framed. You see, it's all, they talk about pictures, how you frame it tells the whole story. It's how that thing was framed in his mind. But you know what? It was a delusion. And that's what it says right here, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But look at here, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Don't you suppose if God causes a man to believe a lie, he's going to believe it forever? I mean, that's not something he's going to wake up one day and figure out on his own. You know, this is false. If God causes a man to believe a lie, it says here in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is any form of morality. I don't care how good it looks to in men's eyes, any form of religious service or work that is not based upon or motivated by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. It's filthy rags. It's filthy rags. And there's a lot of people out there, so-called serving the Lord, zealous, laying down their lives. But I ask you, what's the difference between what they're doing and what these fanatical Muslims are doing? Aren't they laying down their lives? Don't they have a morality? Don't they have a certain code of ethics, you know, that drives them even to the point of being willing to blow themselves up to gain eternal life? Fanaticism, and yet false. But it's no different than a person crossing land and sea to make one proselyte, getting a person converted into works religion that causes them to go to their grave believing it somehow based upon their service and lifestyle and character and conduct that they were a child of God. It's a delusion. All right? Very good. Any other thoughts? Yes.
I was thinking of the grace of the Lord extended to Moses. You know, because in Acts 7:22, it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brother, the children of Israel. And how the Lord gave him grace and that he wasn't taken in because he was brought up in all these enchantments.
Excellent.
And the Lord kept him. And the Lord, you know, took him out into the wilderness and taught him of Christ.
That's an excellent point. He didn't fall back on that sort of education to try to do the work of the Lord and respond in kind.
He knew when he went back in before Pharaoh exactly what was going to happen because he was brought up in it.
Yeah, and that's in what Hebrews 11:24 is about. By faith, by the faith, by the revelation of that faith to Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You think about what he was giving up. It was the best education in the land as far as what existed. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. It's all about Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Very good. Well, if you look here in 2 Timothy 3, and then I just want to summarize this, and then we'll wrap it up for today. But in 2 Timothy 3, I've just jumped into verse 8 to show the parallels between, and this is how we're supposed to read the scriptures. You know, it's not just something in history that we try to draw a moral from. But it's to understand how times don't change. What was true then is true now. That's why we keep going back to the garden and the fall and what God himself established as the first manifestation of the gospel in killing those animals and clothing Adam and Eve. That was God preaching the gospel. And everything, even though maybe the types and pictures have changed, they're but shadows, yet the reality is still there. And this confrontation between Moses and these magicians, I can't read this in any other way, reading the scriptures, than to understand it as the type of conflict that we're going to face today with men who, as are described here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, you see how Paul describes it. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now again, you might be thinking of perilous times in the sense of economic hardship or political upheaval or, you know, persecution. Well, when you read what's described here, it's describing men's attitudes toward Christ and the gospel. As it says down in verse 5, having a form of godliness. You know, Moses threw down his serpent, they threw down their serpent. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it says, from such turn away. But look at verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. Who creeps into houses? Door-to-door witnessers come knocking on the door. But also, you have to remember that in this day, people met in homes. They didn't have church buildings as we do today. So creeping into houses has to do with men going around looking for people worshiping in different places and looking for an occasion to spread their wares, to preach their doctrine, to teach their works religion. And notice it says, and lead captive silly women laden with sins. All right? You notice in false religion how much prominence is given to women, to lead groups, because that's a whole market. If we can get a woman up there leading, think of what that would do for our women's program. And so, I mean, this isn't anything new. This is something that, was even current in Paul's day. Led away with diverse lusts. And it says here, now here it's talking not just about the women, but it's talking about those who creep into houses. They, when they creep in, it's like a thief. They've come in, and we can expect it. It right now, you kind of look around and think, well, everybody here sure believes the gospel. Well, it may not stay that way. There may be somebody pop in that, kind of looks at this as a good occasion to come in and take over. And so they come in hiding their true intent. They come in unawares, creeping in. And they can sit there a while, and pretty soon they begin to listen. See, that's how most of them do it. They listen to what you believe and say, and because they can easily transform one way or another, their whole idea is to get the foot in the door. What do I need to do to get accepted? And then the next thing you know, they're being given a position of prominence. And what does it say here? Ever learning. They could sit under the gospel. And they can adopt language that is close to what we know to be true. But it says, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then you can see, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. What does it take? It takes the revelation of the Spirit of God. Not education, not reformation, but the Spirit of God. But they're reprobate, having no judgment, discernment concerning the faith. And it says, but they shall proceed no further. In other words, they come to light. It becomes manifest what their true intent was all along. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. And then you can see verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Isn't that the very first thing that's dealt with there? Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly. And again, tie that with what we saw Wednesday night. The word godly means God-fearing. All that will submit to God as he is in truth in this word, and that righteousness worked out by his Son, they'll suffer persecution. Why? Because it's opposed to what men call righteousness.